Thanks, Troy. Well, it's a privilege to be back. I had a blast when I was here in July. Some of you may have been here when I was here last time, and so when they emailed me and said, "Hey, would you be willing to come back?" I was like, "Yeah, just say when, whatever. I'll do whatever. I've got to come back." So, and I want you to know, if you were here in July when I was here, you might remember that like Pastor Albert pre-recorded a video where he made fun of what I was wearing. He did that like a week in advance, and so I wore a tie today. I thought, well, I'm going to, you know, really, I'll show him. But then I got here this morning, and I'm pretty sure I'm the only one with the tie in the place. So there's that. So if you're visiting this week, don't feel like you got to come up to this standard. This is just me trying to prove Pastor Albert wrong, and look, that really backfired on me also. Well, they let me know that you guys have had several weeks now talking about some really great stuff that's really at the core, not only of what this church is about, but what the Church of Christ is about around the world. And this morning, they asked me if I would take some time and talk about the power and the importance of the Word of God. And the place and the passage of Scripture that popped into my mind that I'd love for us to spend some time studying this morning is 2 Timothy chapter 3. So if you have a Bible, please turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll just jump right in together. The book of, both the books of Timothy, but 2 Timothy in particular, was written at a time where the Apostle Paul really understood that his life was about to come to an end. He'd been mentoring this young man, Timothy, who was an up-and-coming disciple and church leader, church planter. And as he's writing the book of 2 Timothy, there is, throughout the book, kind of a sense of recognition on the part of the author that he's only got so many more sentences to say. You know what I mean? His clock is ticking, if you will. And so there's an urgency to what he writes. As we come to 2 Timothy chapter 3, he writes about the current state of things as he sees them and the state of things to come. Let's read it together. Starting in verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says this. "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They're the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me at Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Would you pray with me as we begin this morning? Lord Jesus, we ask that you would add your blessing now to the reading of your word, and that you would go beyond what we're capable of doing in our own human power. Lord, I've printed up some notes here this morning. I have some things prepared. I even just finished teaching in the last service. And yet what we're wanting from you in this next service, God, is a fresh word from you, God. We want to hear you uniquely in this service. And I pray as a teacher that you would touch each and every heart. God, I'm not capable of doing that. I don't have the power. It's not a question of skill or preparation. It's a question of our need for you to invade this place as you already have. And so, God, as we continue our worship of you through the study of your word, we pray that you would speak and that we, as your people, would be attentive, that we would see you with our eyes and hear you with our ears and perceive you with our hearts, and that we would turn and you would heal us. We pray that in Christ's name and for your sake and glory. Amen. You know, it's possible in life sometimes to take on a title without really knowing what it means, you know, to sort of call yourself something or to take on maybe you join a club or whatever. I'll tell you a story. I'll tell you what I mean. I, I was in a freshman in high school. The entire time I was in elementary school, I'd gone to private school, but my parents got divorced in middle school, and then we didn't have the money for private school anymore, so I went to public school as a freshman. But I'd been in private school kind of my whole life, and so to be honest, I was a little weird. Not that I'm totally normal now, but at the time I was a little more weird as a freshman in high school. And I go into this public school, I was living in Arizona, and my mom, understandably, was very nervous about me making friends, you know, because I was a little different. Kind of a nerd, whatever, and she, so every day I'd come home from school, for like the first month I was in public high school, my mom would ask me when I get home from school, she'd go, how did it go? Did you make some friends? And I go, well, you know, I met some people, they were nice, I was in the marching band, so I was meeting a lot of other nerds, which wasn't really encouraging to my mom. I was like, yeah, I met some people. She goes, Darren, I really want you to just connect. I'm really just praying that you're going to get connected with some cool kids and you're going to build some friendships. I know this is going to happen. Don't be discouraged. And I was like, all right. So she was really happy about 2 months in when I came home and announced to her that I had finally connected with a group of people at my school, right? I got to know some people that I really just meshed with. They were very warm and welcoming, like they were really cool. And we just kind of hit it off right from the start. So I came home and I said, Mom, you're not going to believe this. Like, I finally sort of feel like I found my group, you know? Like, I've got these friends and just, it's so fun to be with them. Like, anytime I'm not in class, we're hanging out, I eat my lunch with them, and it's just awesome. And she goes, really? Well, tell me about them. And I said, well, we're stoners. And she goes, hold on, what? And I said, yeah, that's what they call us, you know, at the school. Like, there's, you know, there's jocks and there's nerds and whatever. We're stoners. And she's like, Darren, buddy, do you know what that means? And I was like, I think it means cool, you know, because they're really cool. And she goes, Darren, stoners are people that use drugs. And I was like, no. And she goes, that's what it means. Like, when you use drugs, you get stoned, and that's why they call them stoners. And I was like, well, maybe I'm not a stoner. I had no idea that it had anything to do with drugs. I just met these cool people. And so I was thinking of myself as a stoner and even referring to my mom as a stoner. But once I understood what was involved in being a stoner, I kind of had to reconsider that. You know, I was able to still be friends with them, but I wouldn't call myself that anymore because there's a certain criteria that's necessary in order to use that title, right? It's amazing to me that we live in a world in which many people have adopted the title Christian without really thinking about what it means and what's involved in being that. It's actually pretty easy to slip into the club, isn't it? It's pretty easy to slip in and sort of take on some of the characteristics, maybe put on the clothes or the outward appearance, without really understanding what's at the core of Christianity, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. As Timothy is reading this letter that was written by the Apostle Paul, Paul is trying to put into sort of encapsulation some warnings and some preparation for the future. And he says, Timothy, I want you to know that time is coming when things are going to get a little bit hairy. Look at the list he describes here. He says, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful. I mean, you have to take a breath in the middle of reading this list. This is a terrible, terrible list of identifying factors. He says, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited. I mean, in one way, you want to step back and go, man, the people were really awful entering Bible times, you know, and I feel terrible for Timothy. He really should be watching. These people, they sound awful. I'm so glad I don't live during this time. And the reason some of you are chuckling is that as you read this list, though, it's actually a pretty accurate description of the culture we live in today. It's actually a pretty accurate description of the way many of us conduct our lives. He says, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. I mean, you can boil all of this down in many ways to this idea of caring about myself more than I care about God or others. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. He says, they have a form of godliness, verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And he says, have nothing to do with them. Well, there's a part of us that would sort of like to puff up our chest and go, that's exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to watch out for these people that have a form of godliness, but deny its power. I'm going to stay well away. Thanks very much for the warning. That's precisely what I'll do. The problem is that when you read the list, this idea of being a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God, having a form of godliness or the appearance of godliness, but not actually having the root power involved, we can't stay away from those people because in many cases we are those people. Jesus himself dealt with people who had a form of godliness quite frequently. He dealt with Pharisees and religious leaders who'd put all kinds of systems in place, who had all kinds of organization, all kinds of church meetings, all kinds of rules and laws in place to show how religious and how spiritual they were. But there were people who had a form of godliness and denied its power. You can listen, you don't have to turn to this one, but in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus, in speaking to the Pharisees, says in verse 25, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." He says, "You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean." By the way, this doesn't work with actual dishes, so you can't just, I mean, it's... But how often in our lives are we more preoccupied with the idea of cleaning up the outside? We want to clean up the outside, and then we just cross our fingers and hope that nobody looks inside, right? That nobody digs a little deeper. We want to keep people at a surfacey relationship because we don't want them to see that there's anything less than real godliness. We don't want them to discover that what we've got is the form of godliness, but with no real power in the core. And so we keep people at surfacey relationships. Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees," in verse 27, "you're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Don't miss the fact that a cup is only valuable for what you do with the inside of it, right? The value of the cup is its ability to hold something else. The value of us as human beings is our ability to be filled with the Spirit of God and be his ambassadors of the gospel. What's not necessary is that the outside of the cup and dish be clean while the inside is corrupt. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, "Watch out for people, it'll be terrible times. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power." He says, "have nothing to do with them." He actually gives us an example of this same kind of thing. He says in verse 6, "They're the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth." So they're filled with information, right? We know people like this who are just constantly gathering and gleaning as much knowledge as they can, but it never seems to be transformative in their life. He says, they're always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. And look at this in verse 8. "Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth." Now, the names Jannes and Jambres might not mean anything to you at surface. In fact, if you're reading this at a quick glance, you might just skip over those names and go, well, that's probably somebody that lived during that time or whatever. These two men, it doesn't detail this, but in Exodus chapter 7, rabbinical tradition says that Jannes and Jambres are the names of Pharaoh's court magicians. Okay, so if you're familiar with the story of Moses and the Exodus when he leads the people out, remember that God gives Moses and Aaron miraculous signs to perform to demonstrate his power. But when Moses goes in Exodus chapter 7, Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh, and remember they throw down their staff. Aaron throws down his staff, it becomes a snake. Pharaoh beckons to these two, Jannes and Jambres, court magicians. They come out, they take their own staffs and throw them on the ground, and they also turn into snakes. Moses is able to turn water into blood, and the court magicians, through their own sort of trickery and through physical manipulation and magic, they're able to turn water into blood either. Let me tell you what Satan's favorite trick is. I think sometimes, especially during Halloween, right, we get close to October 31st, and people start to get really nervous about anything that looks spooky and scary, right? You see skeletons and werewolves and pointy teeth and whatever, and we start to go, oh, it's a real satanic holiday, whatever. Listen, there is no place in Scripture where Satan comes at us with red glowing eyes and pointy teeth. That is never his attack. His attack is always to come to us with something that's beautiful. The things that are truly satanic in our culture are the ones that look religious, but are emptied of their power. He says, just as Jannes and Jambres were able to do things that looked like God working, but were devoid of God's power, so these people have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. They're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. He tells us to be on guard against that. He tells us to watch out for this same thing, that we have to be constantly alert, not only in the lives of other people, but in ourselves. That we can't just be satisfied with the outward. And it's interesting, again, because in the culture in which we live, so much of people's Christian identity tends to be defined either through emotional or through the experiential, doesn't it? Well, I felt this. I went to a service and I just got goosebumps all over my arms. The hair on the back of my neck stood up. I just felt so welcomed. I felt so loved. It was such a great feeling. Or I went on a missions trip, and you won't believe how incredible the things we did there. Or these people came and they served me, and I was so transformed. Most of the time, our faith gets phrased or set up in terms of emotion or experience. The problem with emotion and experience is that they're constantly changing, as you know. Some weeks, I assume you show up here at Fellowship Monrovia, and the worship plays, and the preacher gets up to preach, and you just feel moved in your spirit. That's not a bad thing. But there are other weeks where you come, and you don't necessarily feel the same thing. And what's the temptation then? Well, I've got to find a different church that makes me feel that way again. I've got to find another pastor who's going to say things that are going to get me stirred up. I mean, I've heard this stuff before. I've been in this group. People aren't nice to me. I don't feel good. I don't like this kind of music. I don't like this kind of preaching. Service goes too long. Service doesn't go long enough. The guy wears a tie, whatever, right? When our Christian experience starts to be just that, Christian experience or emotion, it's destined to be unsustainable because it's not rooted in something permanent and true. And so it falls apart. It's a form of godliness, but denies its power. So what's the juxtaposition? If that's the state of things, if that's the thing we have to be on guard against, well, he tells us the way in which we combat this. And look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, talking to Timothy in verse 10. He says, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions and sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it." The first thing he says to Timothy is, if on one hand we have these people who have a form of godliness but deny its power, on the other hand, Timothy, we have you, and one of the earmarks of who you are is that you're a person who's willing to follow the example of godly people that have come before you. You're not just trying to forge your own path. You're not just trying to come up with something new. You're not sort of creating your own experience, but you're attentive to the path that I've walked ahead of you. And the path I've walked ahead of you has some moments of faith and patience and love and endurance, but it also has some terrible moments of suffering. In fact, I'm writing this letter from prison where I will probably die. That's the subtext. What's he saying? He's saying it isn't just about feeling good. It isn't just about serving yourself. You're following the example of someone who's walked this path ahead of you, even through pain, even through sorrow, even through suffering. It isn't just about sunshine and rainbows and, you know, doves landing on our shoulders. He's like, you're following the example of other people. I think there is a real tendency in the generation of Christians that exists today to want to be innovative. You know what I'm saying? We want to figure out the new thing. We want to figure out the new church model. We want to figure out the new gospel method. We want to figure out whatever it is. We want to be on the cutting edge of Christendom. And while I think there is some value to leaning forward and understanding the times and having a sense of culture, we also never want to lose hold of the church that's gone before us, the faithful men and women who've invested prayer and blood and sweat and tears in Christendom before we came. I think sometimes we want to turn loose of the past and lean into the future. The key for us as Christians is to do both, to lean into the future while we cling to those who've gone before us, while we pay attention to the past. He says, you followed my example. Not only that, look at this in 14. As for you, continue in what you've learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This morning we're talking about the power of God. And while on one hand we might have emotion or we might have experience, we might have a form of godliness that takes on the title in the same way that I would take on the title stoner without really understanding what it's involved in being a stoner, there are people who've taken on the term Christian without understanding what's involved. How do they find out? How do they understand the truth? How do they become rooted in something that doesn't change with emotion or experience? They find it in the God-breathed Word of God. They find it in the Scriptures. And it's interesting here. He talks about the fact that Timothy had learned the Scriptures from the time he's little. There's a great admonition here for us to be training up our children in the Holy Scriptures. It's not something we can put off until later. I think sometimes we get this mindset that goes, well, you know, until a child can understand the complexities of theological debate and understands, you know, predestination versus free will, you know, it's like we get this place where we want to dumb it down or we want it just to be, you know, games and coloring books. I think it's important for us to be teaching our kids the scriptures from the time they're little. There are things that are difficult to comprehend. There are things that are difficult for us to comprehend. But our children should be learning the Bible. And in many cases, our children are learning the Bible. It's funny, I always quiz my son on the way home from church. I've got four kids, but I always, you know, quiz them on the way home from church to find out what they're learning. And occasionally, it does get a little funky, you know what I'm saying? Does that? I don't know if that happens to you. I was talking to my son, Hank, who, he's 10 now, but he was about 3 at the time. And we were coming home from church, and I said, Hank, what'd you learn in Sunday school today? And he goes, it was awesome. And I was like, oh, cool, well, what did you learn? He goes, today we learned about heaven. And I was like, oh, that's pretty cool. He goes, Dad, there's a gold street. And I was like, oh, yeah, that sounds pretty cool. He goes, but there's no TV. And I was like, yeah, that is disappointing, Hank, you know. And he goes, but Dad, check this out. Sunday school teacher says that in heaven you can't feel any pain. That means we're going to be able to punch each other in the face as hard as we want and not even feel it, right? Now, I don't know if that's exactly the point that the Sunday school teacher is trying to get across. Maybe she had like the flannel graph with the MMA octagon on it. I'm not sure. It's like, in heaven, we will fight, you know. For my son, certainly he takes some truths and he expands them in a way that's a little bit crazy. But I love the fact that my son is learning. My children are learning the Bible. We have to be continuous learners and we have to understand the importance of being rooted in the scriptures. Why? Because unlike our feelings and unlike the way our experience can sometimes mislead us, the scriptures are always the same. They're rooted in truth. That is an anchor for us. You want to talk about a form of godliness that's filled with his power? It's the form of godliness that we see described in the life and teachings of the Lord Jesus and the disciples that he sent, the prophets that he sent in the Old Testament. As we root ourselves in the scripture, what do we have here? He says, the scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. I think most of us, we like that teaching, we like that training, we like seminars, we like podcasts, we like the, you know, audit classes at Bible college or whatever. We love teaching and training. Rebuking and correcting, not so much, right? In fact, you'd probably be more comfortable if the word rebuke just kind of got removed from the Bible altogether. It seems a little bit like a punch in the face, right? The idea of rebuke is just putting things right. It's just taking something that's crooked and putting it in line. There are a lot of times in our lives where what makes sense to us or what comes natural to us, it says in Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that is death. Sometimes we need to have the crookedness put right in our lives, right? That's all rebuke is. It's an ability to look and say, this is crooked. And the scriptures do that for us. I know increasingly we live in a world where everybody's just going to stay crooked and do whatever they want to do. They may have the wrong idea, the wrong thoughts. We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, and so we leave it. But it says the Bible is good. The scriptures are good for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And even in the Old Testament, they understood this. I love it in Psalms 119. Psalms 119, 97 and following says this, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they're ever with me. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. I've kept my feet from every evil path so that I might obey your word. I've not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path. You know, I can't help but wonder, in the places in our lives where we've started to recognize forms of godliness that have no power, in the places in our lives where we started to feel motivated by experience or emotion, we want to try something new or feel something different, or I want to go to a place that, you know, makes me feel a different way. If we've landed in places where we're no longer hungering and thirsting for the Word of God, where the scriptures no longer are like honey to our taste, but instead that's something secondary. It's something that sort of takes a back burner. He says, he commends Timothy for following his example and for being rooted in the scripture. So he not only gives us the state of things, this form of godliness that denies its power, but he gives us the solution. The solution is to be rooted in the God-breathed scriptures, right? and to follow the example of others. But then he also gives us a strategy for implementing that. Let's look, flip over just to chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll just read the first couple of verses. With that knowledge then, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. He says, it's not enough to just be rooted in the Scriptures, to follow the example of other people. There's a point at which that rootedness in the Scriptures should manifest itself out of you. It should come out. I think it's really interesting here. He says, preach the word. You might look at that and go, well, you know, that's probably something just for the pastors, or it's just something for, you know, the evangelists, or whatever. There's certain people who really love that. That's not the case. We're all called to carry the word. We're all called to be ambassadors. This message of reconciliation has been given to all of us to carry. I think most of us could answer a series of questions about the gospel, right? If I said, do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? You'd go, yes. And if I said, do you believe that he's the only way to have eternal life? You'd go, yes. And if I said, do you believe in the Trinity? Like, I could give you the Bible quiz, and we'd probably get that right, because in the core of us, many of us believe the right things. We've been instructed through the Scriptures, and we believe the right things. But I know very few Christians who are capable of taking what they believe here and getting it out of here, to bring it up so that other people can see it and hear it and think through it and process it. How will they believe if they haven't heard? And how will they hear if we don't ever figure out how to get it out of our guts through our mouth? He says, preach. Preach the word. He says, be prepared in season and out of season, right? That's not just saying, like, in the spring and the fall, be prepared to share your faith, and in the summer, take a break because it's too hot. He's saying all the time, right? It's no different than 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3:15 says, in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. I think there are a lot of opportunities. You'd be surprised. If you just open your eyes to this, I started thinking it through. There are opportunities that come up every day where people go to me, they'll go, hey, what do you do for a living? That's an opportunity for me to talk about Jesus. People go, oh, tell me about your family. That's an opportunity for me to tell them about Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is at the center of my vocation. He's at the center of my family. If they go, hey, what do you do on the weekends? That's an opportunity for me to tell people about the Lord Jesus. It's not the question they're asking, but if Jesus is at the core of me, then he's a part of every answer. Be prepared in season and out of season to give an excuse for the hope that you have. 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. Here it is, correct, rebuke, and encourage. Again, I think we love that encourage, right? It's so nice to be able to take a Bible passage and write it on a card with like a picture of an owl and like a little rainbow, you know, and you give it to somebody and it's like, ah, so nice to get that owl card from you with the Bible verse on it, right? It's nice to give those cards. It's nice to receive those cards. We love encouragement. It feels awesome to be an encourager. We don't necessarily like being correctors. We certainly don't like being rebukers. We don't want to be the ones who take the Scriptures and help people make straight what was crooked. And yet the Bible calls us to that. That's part of what we're... You know what happens? We get worried about people being uncomfortable. We worry that if we correct someone's wrong thinking, or if we correct the crookedness in someone else's life, if we bring it up and there's some correction there, that they might be uncomfortable with us, they might reject us, they might not want to have anything to do with us again. I compare it sometimes to this. I think, well, you know, take for instance, if I was going to... Let's just say that I was going to sign up for like one of those 24-hour gyms. You know what I'm talking about? I'm obviously not going to sign up for one of those, but if I was going to, right? Imagine for a second that I go into one of those 24-hour fitness places and I walk up to the counter. I got my money all ready for my membership or whatever. I walk up to the counter and the guy behind the counter there is like 300 pounds. He's eating one of those Carl's Jr. cheeseburgers, right? He's got a PlayStation controller in the other hand. He's sitting on a couch. I go, hey, I'd like to register for your gym. He wipes the barbecue sauce off his face, right? He goes, oh, let me see what I can do. Let me tell you what, I don't want to go to that gym, right? I'll tell you why I don't want to go there, because I already have the fat guy with the PlayStation controller thing figured out, right? That guy doesn't have anything to teach me. In fact, I could be a trainer at that gym, right? I know how to do that thing. Would I be comfortable there? Yeah. We could talk about our high scores. We could do all. We could talk about our favorite fast food places. I would be very comfortable in that gym, but I would not be transformed by that gym. That guy has nothing to teach me. No, when I walk into a gym, let me tell you, when I walk up to the counter, I want the guy behind the counter to have no neck, none. right? I want him to have like an Austrian accent. I want him to be like running on a treadmill while he types on the computer. He should be eating like one of those granola bars that says sawdust flavor on the side. Because he's that hardcore about it, you know? He chose that flavor. Am I going to be uncomfortable around that guy? You bet I am, right? Is that going to be a sort of a constant reminder of the work I need to do? Yes, he is. But that's the gym I want to go to. Because that guy has something to teach me. That guy evidently has something I don't have. I think there's this tragedy in the Christian church today where we've gone, oh, we want to make people feel comfortable. And you know what? We've done a good job of it. People that don't know the Lord Jesus, they come into our communities and they go, you know, I feel great. It's actually just like being part of a cool club, you know? Sing some songs. We have some fun. People invite me over to their house. And it's not that those things are wrong. It's that that's all it is. If they never walk in and go, wow, the followers of the Lord Jesus have something I don't have. Yeah, that feels a little uncomfortable. It feels a little different at first. Why are all these grown men standing on their feet worshiping Jesus at the top of their lungs? That feels a little weird. That doesn't happen anywhere else. That uncomfortability is a catalyst for transformation. And when we water it out, we lose something important. He says, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. But note here, he says, with great patience and careful instruction. That careful instruction has to do with, you know, we're not talking about ramming things down people's throat. We're not talking about standing on a box and shouting through a megaphone to people about going to hell or whatever. We're talking simply about being careful. Instructing, but doing it carefully, doing it with love and grace the way the Lord Jesus did. He sat down with the woman at the well, and he talked to her about water and life, but he did also talk to her about her own sin. He was careful. There's careful instruction. And patience is important also. You see, if we get impatient in the process of telling people about the gospel, what's the danger? When we start to get impatient, we take the narrow road that leads to salvation, and we want to broaden it out into a four-lane highway, don't we? We want to make this thing as fast and as streamlined as we can. Just get as many people to sign on the dotted line that they are followers of Jesus. The problem is that when you speed up the process, or when you feel a sense of like, I just got to try and get as many people in the seats as I can, you have to turn the gospel into something it isn't. You have to turn it into a form of godliness that denies its power. You see, we can get as many people as we want in here if all they have to do is just be friendly. We can get as many people to say they're followers of Jesus if we boil it down to a common denominator where everybody goes, yeah, I am that already. It's only when we are rooted and anchored in the word of truth, when we're rooted and anchored in the God-breathed, inspired word, that all of a sudden, it takes some time for people to comprehend it and understand it, to think through the complexities of what it really means to lay down your life and follow the Lord Jesus. What it really means to be a disciple, to have a form of godliness that is empowered by the Spirit. That's not something you do lightly. It's not something you do in a moment. It's something that takes some time. So we have to be patient in our presentation of that as well. He says, because the time will come, verse 3, the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. We're already there, aren't we? We're already in a place where, in all honesty, there are probably some of you sitting here this morning that are thinking to yourself, I'm not coming back to this church. I'm going to go to a place where the guy doesn't talk like this. Well, the good news for you is I'm not here normally, so there you go. But I'll tell you this, the bad news for you is that the guy that's normally here is way stronger than me, right? It's just truth. But we have itching ears, don't we? We have itching ears. We want to find a teacher that'll say what we want to hear. We want to form God in the image we want him in, and then we want to find a teacher who will agree with us. We're living here already. What's the solution? The solution is to be rooted in the Scriptures, to follow the example of those who've come before us, and to outright reject any form of godliness that denies its power, where it loves pleasure more than God. It's rooted in the truth that doesn't change. It can't be rooted in experience or whatever. And I'll say this in closing. I know that there's real clarity in the Scripture about the fact that Jesus is the Word. It says in John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That Jesus is the clearest, most articulate thing that God the Father ever said to his people. Hebrews 1 even says, in the past God spoke to us through all different kinds of means, and now he has spoken to us through his Son. Jesus is the clearest thing God will ever say. We understand that when we're talking about being rooted in the Word, we are absolutely talking about being rooted in Christ as well. I think 2 weeks ago, Pastor Albert was talking about abiding, and you can't really talk about abiding without being in John 15. I'm assuming he was there. In John 15, it's really interesting that when Jesus says, I'm the vine and you are the branches, remain in me, right? When he's talking about abiding, there are two ways in which that abiding happens. One of them, he says, abide in my word, right? Abide in the things I've said, remain in the things I've said. And the second one he says is abide in my love, or remain in my love. And I think sometimes when we think about remaining in the love of Jesus, we think it's just this idea of like, just wrap your arms around yourself and just tell yourself that Jesus loves you and just remaining in his love. It feels so good to be in it, you know, it's remaining there. It's very warm, you know. But Jesus is actually really clear when he says, remain in my word, and then he says, remain in my love in John 15. He says, if you obey my commandments, you'll remain in my love. Now, here's what he's not saying. He's not saying, if you do what I say, then I will love you. What he's saying is, I've given you a system for living through the law, through the word, through the things that I've demonstrated in my example. I have given you a picture of what pleases God and what you were built to enjoy as a human being. The things that God calls us to in the scriptures, the things that he calls us to obey, were all put there not because God sort of arbitrarily decided them, right? The rules and the things that he lays down for us, the model that he sets is there because that's the best way for us to live. And so when he says, if you want to remain in my love, you obey my commandments, what's he saying? When you do the things I've asked you to do and the things that I've modeled, then your life is actually what it was intended to be, and my instruction to you is actually a manifestation of my affection for you. Does that make sense? My instruction for you is a manifestation of my affection. When you live the way I've told you, you will remain in my love because you'll know that that's what you're built for. The power of the word is that it's a true and solid anchor for us. In a world that would have us just call ourselves Christians without ever understanding what that means or where we go, there are many of us who've taken on the title. There are many people in the world who've attributed that word to themselves without ever understanding what it means. And the only way that they can have real godliness that's filled with the power of the Spirit of God is to be rooted in the revealed Word of God through His Son and His Scriptures. And so for us this morning, I would just encourage you to look at your own life, looking for the places and the ways in which maybe you've been satisfied to take on the title without really taking on what it means. Or maybe you stopped being hungry for the Word, and what you've been hungry for is some sort of experience or some sort of thing to do. I would want to draw you back to the truth here where Paul says, look, it's not about experience. It's not about how it feels. It's about following an example that was set for you and being rooted in the Scriptures, preaching the word, sharing it, but with patience, and with careful intention. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? God, I pray now that, as it says in James, that we wouldn't immediately forget what we've seen in the mirror of your word today. It's easy to walk away and forget. Sometimes we want to do that. Sometimes we want the thing to be over so we don't have to think about it. But God, I pray that you would take this word like a seed and plant it in our hearts. You'd help us do business with you this morning. You are a God of grace and a God of love and compassion. If there are any in this place that have called themselves Christians but denied its power, I pray that you would just let your peace settle on them and your forgiveness. Give them a sense of the fact that you love them and accept them. They wouldn't feel beat up, but that they would be able to turn to you and just go, I want to be rooted in who you are and what you've said. Help us to be people who are different than the world, who are set apart, even when that's awkward and uncomfortable. But God, I pray that you would raise us up to be a holy people, a temple, living stones put together as a display case for your glory and your spirit in this community. And do that work in us and through us and for yourself. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we're going to have the opportunity to share in communion together, as is our custom here on Sundays. There are stations that will be set outside here in the front. What we encourage you to do is, if you're a follower of Christ, we would just ask you to take time to sort of reverently and quietly contemplate the giving of our Lord Jesus' body and blood. His body was given for us, his blood that was shed in order to establish a new covenant between us and the Father. Jesus ordained this. He started an emotion, and we have the opportunity to celebrate it together today. And so as your heart is ready and as you're prepared, we'll invite you just to come at your own pace and take communion. If you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, if you're just kind of checking it out, we encourage you to do that through communion. Watch this happens, but we would also invite you to not take communion as it doesn't currently hold any special significance for you, and it won't until you're a follower of Jesus, which we hope you will be. We also want to let you know this morning that some of you have allergies. They've let me know that all of the communion elements are gluten-free, so you don't have to worry about that anymore. But as we celebrate now, I just ask you to just reverently wait on the Spirit of God and come celebrate communion together when you're ready.